Let me just make a few opening remarks. This class may be a little different than some have attended. I've not handed you out all the material yet. We get through and we'll go through the table of contents briefly. You'll find there are about 80 pages in this class. So for those of you who like to keep notebooks, you shouldn't have any problem. Some of you attend to some of the other classes know you need bigger notebooks. This class you'll be fortunate enough not to have to do that. I will be handing out, in addition to class material, the class lessons. From time to time, I'll hand out, like I did today, other information in terms of, in some cases, notes, in some cases, other material. I am, as y'all, anybody has email, saw, I did send out Word version of this for people who like to work on the computer. Anybody in here use Pages by any chance? Mac people would like, no, other than that. Okay.
You've been influenced.
I assume everybody that wants electronic uses Word, not WordPerfect anymore. I'm about the only person alive, I think, that uses WordPerfect. Yeah, my wife. As we go through the lessons, we've got normally 26 classes. We do have a meeting scheduled in January, so we'll have 25 classes. There are actually 25 lessons. Who knows how fast we'll go or how slow when it's all said and done. In the past, I was able to go through this on average pretty steadily, one lesson a class, to give us some sense. There will be some classes where that won't happen. There will be some classes where it's faster or slower. We'll just play that here as we go through it. But as you'll see the lessons, maybe you've already seen this. Oh, this is a little bit hard, perhaps, in the first handout I gave you. Some of these lessons have kind of a strange breakpoint. And you'll see that when you get into 4, 5, 6, and beyond. And the reason for that is I put this together starting at the beginning and finishing at the end, and then I came along and split up the lessons in what I thought were biteable chunks over the 25 weeks, 25 classes. So the breakpoints may look a little odd to you sometimes, but like the books in your Bible, or rather the, like any given book in your Bible or chapter headings are put in, sometimes it makes sense, sometimes you can argue they should have gone before or after, and we'll have some of that as we go through. So don't let that bother you. I handed out the Hebrew text. This class, as you have already seen, as you looked ahead particularly, is going to involve marking. And I ask you to mark, not just to mark for marking's sake, but to mark to understand. We will do a lot of marking. I'm asking you to do a lot of marking. We'll review some, if not all of that, as we go through the class. Sometimes it's marking that covers the whole book. Sometimes we'll be marking a given chapter, and as we all know, one of the reasons for that is to try to get a sense of what's the writer talking about, and to try to focus our mind on that. If you've got a Bible program that can search for these things, great. Use it. I only suggest to you, or encourage you, that don't just use it, find the word, put it down, or the verse, put it down, roll on, but go in and read what you just found, and particularly read it in context, give appreciation. The class is, and this is the part that some of you may find a bit challenging, the class is organized with questions. And you'll see every class is just pretty much one question after the other. I don't do that so I can stand up here and say, okay, number 5, what did you answer for number 5? Now let me tell you what I answered for number 5. Questions are meant to help you study and go through. We'll cover the questions not in terms of explicitly calling out, as I just did, what's the answer to this, but rather in terms of the presentation of the overall class material and as we have discussion. But we will, we'll have some questions from me in the sense of what is the answer to this? that just won't be. I'm not structured it with questions, just so I can stand up here and we can fill in the blanks kind of thing. It's really for your study, okay? And if it's not beneficial for that, then, you know, anything you want to use is fine. Just recognize I'll be going through it that way. Don't get hung up looking for the right answer to my questions. Jim's been in my class.
Question mark.
And that kind of goes off of the basis that I don't ask the question because I want you to give me the specific answer. I ask the question to get you to, in some cases, fill in the obvious. Some of these are obvious. I mean, they jump out at you as one answer. It's in the text. Some of them are meant to be thought-provoking. And when I say that, I think that when you look at some of them, you're going to really be provoked to wonder what in the world I was thinking when I wrote it down. So that's okay. Just kind of go with the flow on that. Don't get strung out on it. And if there is some, and there will be, if there's some confusion about either questions or answers, either one or the text, feel free to raise it. That's what we're here for, is to learn. I don't pretend to be the expert on Hebrews. I find it to be a great book, but it's got a lot of material that, in fact, I may be misunderstanding as opposed to delving in and understanding. I did hand out review questions. You see at the beginning of most lessons that I'll say be prepared to answer the questions up through lesson whatever. And we won't do this in every class, but some classes I'll go back and we'll talk about, we're in chapter 3, we'll be reviewing the questions. We'll go back and cover all the lessons preceding that. And I'll just selectively pick out, it's really for our review, is the purpose of that. I wanted to kind of give you a sense of the organization of the material and how where my brain was when I put it down this way, and give you some guidance as far as how I intend to go through the class. So, anybody got any questions about that? Okay.
Well, yes, sir. You mentioned about the markings.
Yes.
New practice I've adopted, which I find very helpful, is use the computer program. Identify all the words and mark the text. Then go back and read it and pick up either more words or. Because when you go through and mark the words initially, you kind of looking for the words and not so much concentrating on the content. You have those markings, and you go back and read it. I find that practice, I think, I like much more than the past where you go back and reread it. Slip those words and you're not looking at the content.
Yeah, different things work for different people. Sometimes I read through the text, marking as I go, and I find a lot of times I miss something. So, and I kind of do the follow-up do a Bible search, word search. So, but the thing I want to emphasize is, on marking, go look at the text around the word you just marked. Understand the context. Because this book is rich in that kind of material. Another point I want to make, to kind of get into the book, introduction to the book. Is Hebrews an easy book or a hard book? Sorry?
Hard.
Okay, here's a hard lady. Hebrews is a simple book, in a sense, but it's also a very complex book. The overall message is simple. And it just keeps coming out over and over and over again. That's the superiority of Christ. And that's the theme of the book as I've organized it. Some would organize it as the high priesthood of Christ. And that's appropriate because it certainly talks about that. A lot of the material around here is about his priesthood. But we'll stick to this other theme. And as the high priesthood points out, and there are other areas as well, there are a lot of sub-themes in this book. But the overall thing, the simple part of it is superiority of Christ. And that comes just jumping off the page. there are, and this one of the things that kind of impressed me as I went through studying this book, there's a redundancy about it, overlapping, if you like, of the arguments, paralleling of the arguments, things of that nature to make the writer's point about the superiority of Christ. And he describes it in a variety of ways, all of which are aspects, in some cases overlap, as I say, in some cases they're parallel. I'm going to make it difficult on you because I'm going to write on the board. Three things. It's going to be difficult because I don't write very well on boards. Stay with the text. That may seem simple, but the nature of the book, some of the things, I think, at least I found this, some of the things that are said, you start to read it like a 21st century Gentile, maybe, who studied the Bible from that perspective. And be careful about that as you go through this. Not to say you can't understand it, but you can't. But stay with the text. Don't create things outside of the text. What's our favorite two rules? Oops. Where are they? Context and harmony. Context is important in this book. Certainly harmony is as well. But as I'll point out in a moment, there are some aspects of this book that they certainly they reach back, I guess, the Old Testament in terms of what's presented, less so than the New Testament. There's one thing, let me just jump ahead a little bit. One of these open-ended questions, what is predominant, as you read this book, what's predominant in this book, and I've already mentioned it, apart from the superiority of Christ, that you don't really find in other New Testament books?
The Old Law.
Sorry?
The Old Law, references to the...
There's a number of them, clearly. There's a specific aspect about Christ.
Priesthood.
His high priesthood. You don't find his high priesthood dealt with in other books. And so, that's what this book... You don't have a hard time harmonizing that in the sense of finding other verses. So, be aware of that. And as Rod mentioned, there are a lot of Old Testament references in the book of Hebrews. I may have the count wrong, but I got 55 out of 300 and some odd verses. About 20% of this book turns out quotes of the Old Testament. So I'm going to encourage you, as you see those, go back to where they were originally stated and see the context of what was said. Okay? And then the third thing that I would suggest to you, and this one may be easy or hard for us, I'm not sure. Remember the audience. We're going to talk about who that is in a moment, but it's not a great suspenseful thing. We'll hit some verses on this, Lord willing. But who is this to? Jewish Christians. That lived next door to you?
No, back then.
First century Jewish Christians. There is not a Gentile does not appear in this book. That's not to say there aren't things in here for Gentiles. Clearly there are. Not to say there aren't things in here for 21st century Gentiles like you and me. Clearly there are. That's a great book. Rich book. But when you're trying to understand the logic, the argument, just be aware of who the audience is, okay? As we go through that. Three things to keep in front of us. And the one thing I do remember about the first time I taught this you all may be great, is there are several occasions where I had to go back and point these out because it's just, and I'm guilty of it as anybody. As guilty of it as anybody. You jump outside of it. Okay? What we know about the Jews, I mean, if I ask you to do this, what I think about is I'm a first century Jew. I am of the nation of Israel. I'm God's chosen. I'm a son of Abraham. And I am steeped in some fashion, how old I am, in the old law, in the ways, the rituals of the old law. I have come out of that. I'm a Christian. Have I left that?
No. You talk back to...
Yeah, we're going to talk about that. But can I do a brain transplant when I become a Christian? No. These people have, just like all people, there's a degree of bias about it. When I think about first century Christians, whether they're Gentiles or Jews, there are two things two things I think about, I think are part and parcel of what's going on in the background for this book. What did the Christians face in the first century? Another open-ended question.
Persecution by the Jews.
Okay.
Especially
persecution.
The Pharisees.
Okay, we see that right through chapter 8 and with Paul on beyond. So persecution by Jews. It's true there's persecution by Rome, but it's very, very small up to the destruction of Jerusalem. In fact, in very local. It's not a general persecution. Second thing, what's the other problem that Christians face in the first century that pertains to Jews?
The false teaching and Judaizing
teachers. Excuse me, Judaizing teachers. Two big issues. You have to make your own conclusion. But, the way I read through the Hebrews, these are two problems that are alluded to in Hebrews, and one thing the writer is arguing strong against in the sense of going back into that system. Okay?
Well,
yes.
Kind of exciting. That also is the fact that even if I am a Jew who's left Judaism and become a Christian, I'm still under a Jewish civil situation. So you don't walk away from the whole thing.
Not only civil, well, civil includes family, doesn't it?
Yeah, everything has something to do with that, yeah. So it's you can remove part of it, but it's...
Yeah, it's a big problem. And one that we have to project ourselves into because, in this class, quite one of the reasons I kind of like to have smaller classes than Annie's classes is, I don't have to prove that to anybody in this class. Most of us have been around, been Christians for a number of years, and we've read the Bible. We understand a lot of that, the kind of the background. We can project ourselves a little better than somebody that's a brand new Christian. So just keep that in mind. As I said before, in spite of that, that's not to say this book isn't for us. It wasn't written to us. We may not be Jews, but it is still has a message for us. Flip to either class or the table of contents. Let me fly through these. I just want to kind of give you a sense of what the class handouts are going to be. All you've got is, what did I give you all? Lesson one and two, I think. I don't think I gave you three. One and two cover the introduction and background. Okay? The table of contents is from. Unless you rearrange your materials. So the first couple of lessons we're into will just be introduction and background. And there's a lot of text in that, as you know. You've seen that, a lot of marking. The next three lessons are going to be on the better messenger. And within that, I've subdivided it as shown here. So we're going to see Christ as the better messenger, Christ as the better apostle, the superiority of the angels. And you're going to see the first of six, what I've chosen to call the danger areas, sections. The first being the danger of neglect. And then you move on to a different way of looking at Christ being superior, and that is as apostle, as a messenger of God, spokesman for God, and he's compared, of course, to Moses, and we get our second danger, that is of unbelief, and then he starts moving into the superiority of the rest that he that is provided through Christ. And then, really, a large section of the book deals with the priesthood and things associated with the priesthood of Christ. So we see the next three chapters basically being around this priesthood, specifically concerning to Aaron. And we get our, what is that, our fourth, third or fourth, fourth. Fourth danger, and that's the danger of immaturity, and we'll see in 5:11 how he chastises them, his audience about where they should be and where they are in terms of their maturity. And then 8:9 deals with the covenant and the better sacrifice, sacrifice made, and now in a better tabernacle. And then a fifth danger, and that is rejection. And then the issue around faith and that great chapter on faith, chapter 11, included in it. As I mentioned, if it's of any interest to you, Roman numeral 2 is three lessons. Then we'll go into Roman numeral 3, which will be 7 through 9, and 4 is 10 through 15, and so forth and so on. So that kind of gives you a sense of why I said I'll break this up in strange places. And these are the major topics we're looking at, but we'll get the different pieces as we go through. Okay. There are, it is, as I look, and you can make your own list, but trying to put myself now in the position of a Gentile in the 21st century reading this book. The book I mentioned is rich. The book is big. Some of the things in this book that at least I think about when I think about Hebrews is faith and the need for endurance. The point is made throughout the book that he deals with. Blessings in Christ. The blessings that we have in Christ, as mentioned earlier. The fact that we can approach God with confidence and boldly, directly through Christ is another aspect of this. The love of God, long-suffering of God comes out in the book. And the faithfulness of God as well. So there's just some things that I think in terms of this book, as you start to try to pull the lessons out of it that apply to us, not just to be an academic study. Okay. Any questions? Any comments? Finally, we're into lesson one. If I were to ask you, generally speaking, when people stand and say, we're going to cover Hebrews, and they talk about something out of Hebrews, who do you generally hear attributed as the author of Hebrews? Somebody said Paul? Not unusual. Sorry? Unknown.
All okay. I know is it's not Timothy.
There's kind of two schools of thought. One is Paul, and the other is unknown, which is really to say we'll come up with somebody else. And really, these first two lessons, in addition to giving the introduction to the book content, kind of overview as we go through it, by the questions and the markings that will be done. I'm going to be, whether you want it or not, I'm going to be the benefit of why some of these things come up the way they did. Paul comes up, and I find this interesting from the standpoint of you wonder how people reach these conclusions. And I'm going to just listen carefully, and I bring this up for this reason. There are more meaty subjects that we have to deal with as Christians, that when you talk to people, you wonder, how in the world did they ever get that idea? I feel that this is not about meaty issues, it's about who wrote Hebrews. and it is meeting in one sense, but this debate, I just think it's interesting to see how people think. And these are scholarly people, which is fine. And so how do you come up with Paul? That's kind of the question I ask, and not for you to answer, because do you find anything internal evidence, say Paul? No.
He has said something about that in King James Version.
It did?
Yeah. So then King James Version is called the, in the title, the Epistle of Paul.
Oh, really? Mm-hmm. I didn't even know that. That must be the original King, that must be the original King James, huh? That may be.
It was generally accepted until 1800.
Of course, that's the headline. I mean, that's man's input, right? And you said until 1800?
Until 1800, and that Bible, of course, came before then. So.
Yeah. So how did they come to that?
Writing, is it in the same kind of exhortation that he does in some of his other epistles?
That's one.
But in 2:3, I have a problem with it.
We'll get to that. Hold your thought. there's precious little in the way of historical backup for this. Linda hit on some of this, alluded to some circumstantial stuff. You look in chapter 13, and what you're going to find is reference to Timothy. Paul is contained with Timothy. You find that. You see Paul in chapter 13, for example, request prayer on his behalf. That's not uncommon for Paul to do that. He also had reference to a clean conscience, not something we haven't heard before about Paul. Again, in 13, he made the comment he was hoping to be restored to them, as he wrote to Philemon, for one, and also in Romans, he mentioned he was hoping to visit them, so there's a common phraseology. There are expressions like God of peace and things like that that show up in there. They show up in some of the other Pauline books. So that circumstantial leads people thinking Paul. There's another one, and that has to do with the ideas of Paul that are in the book. Image of the Christ being the image of God shows up in this book, and shows up early, and also shows up in Colossians. That phrase, English phrase, different Greek word. The idea is sustainer of creation again shows up in Colossians. Christ being humbled as man and exalted above the angel shows up in Ephesians. So the two covenants show up several places. So these are commonalities that people say, well, Paul wrote about these things, therefore. And then there are some actual phrases. We're going to spend some time on this, obviously in class. The quote out of Psalms 2:7, thou art my son, or you're my son, today I've forgotten you. This shows up only in three places in the New Testament. Two here in Hebrews and one in Acts. And under Paul's speaking, not Paul's writing, because Luke was writing, but Paul doing the speaking there in Antioch. And he also alludes to miraculous gifts, and that gets us to chapter 2 that Linda brought up. So these are kind of the things that people come up to. Rocky, you had a question?
There's another one, too. At the end there, he says, those from Italy greet you.
Yeah, thank you. That's another one.
Paul was in Rome in prison, and they were sent greeting in another
place. Good point. Yeah.
It also has grace be with you all at the end of every one of Paul's books.
Yeah, another connection. Obviously, it's Paul.
If it's not, it might be a counterfeiter, so very careful.
Yeah, we'll talk about that. What have you found that says it's not Paul?
You didn't say it's like Paul in the beginning.
Okay, let's start with that. Nothing in there alludes to Paul. Anything in there say apostles writing this?
Sorry.
Is anything in the book say, is it anywhere referring to the book that even an apostle is writing this? Does the author identify himself in any way? How do you know it is most likely not Paul? Chapter 2, verse 3. Now, I'm going to tell you, an apostle could write that. I mean, it's possible. He could write that, right? but not Paul. If anything, Paul, in his letters, identified himself. He didn't hesitate to identify himself as an apostle. So anyway, 2:3 indicates to us very strongly that this is written by somebody who was not an apostle, but rather somebody that the people had heard from, and he from somebody who had seen Christ and had, as he says, verse 2:3, after it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. So he includes himself in the group, those who heard being those who heard the Lord directly, and God also testifying with them by signs and wonders. So, he reflects back on the apostles, in particular the prophets in general, as being a source of the knowledge that he and the people he's writing to had. This really speaks against Paul, the writer. And there's really no historical support for it, but very little, minuscule. These are things that are the minutiae of this. If you're a Greek scholar, they say the style of Hebrews is entirely different from all of Paul's letters, Greek style. More like Luke's. It is very precise language as far as the Greek goes. And there's one thing just, I think, to me, and then this is not proving anything, just one of the things I mentioned earlier, it kind of jumps off the page at you. Nowhere do you find Paul talking about the high priesthood of Christ. Now, true enough, what was Paul? He's a Jew, apostle to the Gentiles primarily, so you might not expect him to spend a lot of time on that. And yet, what did Paul do in I won't say every city, but most cities he went into? But this thing, I'm talking to Jesus first. And that went on for a long part of his apostolic life. Okay? So those are some areas that really kind of raise questions about. And I think 2:3 is the one that, to me, the winter goes back to, let's stay with the text. Nothing in here about Paul. So, just deal, when you got one or two choices, make your own decision about which one comes down. I listed some other names, and there's some reasons for them, but they're not good ones. Let's talk about what we do know about the author. There are some things we do know. And you'll see this one spread throughout the book. He was familiar with who he was writing to. And he was familiar with the condition, wasn't he? 5:11, 5:12, he charged them with being immature. He had some things to explain to them that would be hard for them to understand because they were dull of hearing. He knew these people. And he said, while you ought to be teachers, you have need of being taught. And so he was familiar, this writer was familiar with them, he's familiar with the conditions. You see more of that in the book 6:9, look at 6:9. We are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. So he was acutely aware of their situation, and later on talks about their suffering and how they had behaved, right? And one thing he's familiar with. Second thing, he's familiar with Timothy. He made that point in chapter 13. The other thing that comes through in the book is what is it clear this writer? Well, let me put a caveat on this. If this were simply a human writer, an uninspired writer, what would the book tell you about this person? What would the topics tell you about this person?
What about the Jewish faith disposition?
If he's not a Jew, he's made it his lifelong ambition to learn about Jewish rituals. So it really says he's a Jew. Jewish Christian, obviously. And you can, there's always the option, and I won't discount this, the Holy Spirit can inspire this man to speak this way. But it's not typically what you see in terms of the writers in the New Testament. They were all unique human beings, and their character does show in what they had to say. So, the bottom line is, I don't know who wrote it. That's it. Yes, Rocky.
We might put some of the authors in the book. We might say, well, okay, we just don't know. And the critics of the Bible, that's become a very important issue. Again, the fourth part of the Bible is that who's the author? We don't know. So just be aware that this is a big issue for outside the critics of the Bible. I mean, it's part of the canon. You know who wrote it? It's a big deal from that perspective.
Jump over. Right, since you brought it up, let's jump over to answer that, let's deal with that. We'll jump over these questions. Go to, jump past the questions under B, to whom addressed, and take down to number 3, external evidence, like part 2 is addressed to. All right, let's skip that one. Just go to the next one, authenticity. There is, if you look at the historical record, outside of the deciding record, there is precious little disagreement with people as to whether or not Hebrews belongs in the Bible. Okay. That is sort of universally accepted as this book is canon. That is, it is accepted as the Word of God. And you can look as early as the mid-90s, there's extensive quoting out of it. You look at all of the old extant manuscripts, you'll see Hebrews shows up as a book of God in all of those manuscripts going back to the early, mid-second century, you know, 140, 150, that kind of time frame. And you've got, people made catalogs of books of the canon. I mean, it would be, if you like, it would be like taking your Bible and going to the front and a list of books. They made those kind of books. What was accepted, what wasn't accepted. Hebrews shows up in all of those, without exception. So as far as there being any question about authenticity of this book, and by inference, the inspiration of the writer, it's not going to come from the historical, secular history. Quite the contrary, it's reinforced. Okay? But that, Rocky's point's well made. That's always the people that don't want to believe the Word of God, they'll come up with any reason they can. Okay? Any questions on that before we
strike out? The book as a whole, other than the possibility of being lost once saved, there aren't really any controversial doctrines in this book. There's no faith versus works. Because I don't think of that. I'm trying to think of
questions. No, it's not like, for example, it's not like Romans, where, just use that as an example, where the theology of Calvinism plants its flag big time. You don't find that kind of topic here. Certainly, it is very controversial, or it could be viewed as controversial with respect to the first century Jewish Christians, that it's writing to. But it's less so. And so, the modern theocracy or theological scholars, it's not argued, because I haven't found anything where it's really argued against, because they don't like the results of it. Okay?
Some of the early letters that were false teachings a lot of times had an agenda too. And this doesn't seem to have an agenda outside of something we already find in the New Testament.
Yes, it did. Okay. Let's not start. We got 15 seconds or so. We'll pick up in B, to whom address, go through that real quickly, Wednesday, and I will plan on going through a fairly large portion, if not, that will get through all of it, a large part of portion of lesson two as well. So study lesson two for Wednesday as well as finishing up lesson one. We'll do that. Thank you.